We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we are in chapter 1. So if you've been with us, you know that Mark's Gospel begins by a visitor this morning. You haven't missed too much of Mark yet. We're going to look at verses 21 to 28, so we're going to pick up the pace a little bit, but that's sort of basically a unit of thought. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. Now, talking about the gospel. In fact, Mark begins by saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Mark identifies him as the Son of God. So all the way through this account, this gospel presentation, Mark really goes to great lengths to describe and explain to us what the good news is all about. And so we're going to continue with this, and we've looked at a few things. We've talked about Jesus being baptized and how God declared him to be his son, and that certainly was good news. We've talked about how Jesus was tempted right after the baptism, and though he underwent 40 days of intensive temptation, he was found without sin, and that's excellent news because he came as a substitute for you and for me. We know that Jesus went from there and began to preach and to teach in the region of Galilee. And Jesus was preaching the gospel, it says. And he basically had four lines, or at least Mark tells us four specific things that Jesus said about the gospel. Number one, he said, the time is here. Therefore, the proper response is repent. Then he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the proper response to that is believe in the gospel. So we've had that so far. Then Jesus has hand-chosen four of his first apostles. We looked at that about 2 weeks ago. And this morning we continue in verse 21. Now, since we've talked about the gospel beginning the kingdom of God, Israel had a kingdom, but that's not the same as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires God's final, eternal, perfect king. And who is that? That's Jesus. So you got to have Jesus as king for the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God begins. And when you think of a kingdom, one of the things that you need to think about is authority. Kingdoms are established so that the king might have authority and power and reign and dominion over those who are part of his kingdom. So we're going to look at that whole concept and begin to look at that concept of authority this morning. And we will also look at the idea that when authority is presented in its true and proper form, that it actually disturbs us a little bit. So we'll look at that this morning. But what I want to tell you is, as we get into verses 21 and we move towards the end of Mark chapter 1, that it's interesting that this is an account of basically about a 24-hour period. Once upon a Sabbath, you could say here. And I hate to say once upon because everybody thinks, well, we're talking stories. No, this is a real historical account. But once there was a Sabbath, and Jesus did amazing things on this Sabbath. That's what Mark chapter 1 teaches us. In fact, within this Sabbath period, Jesus does incredible authoritative teaching. Jesus will exorcise or throw out demons. Jesus will heal those with diseases, and then Jesus will extend that healing ministry and heal many people who have diseases, all in the space of 24 hours. So Mark in his gospel really likes to move the story along. He likes to take you right into the action so that you can kind of really feel like you're part of it, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to look at verses 21 to 28 today. And in particular, we want to get the idea that authority, we said that this is going to be the king's authority in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, that the king's authority brings amazement. All right? Now, let me read for you the passage that we're going to examine. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. Authority, ladies and gentlemen, shakes things up. That word there, amazement, it sort of bookends our study. It's in verse 22 and it's in verse 27. And that word amazement is not just a delightful little surprise where you go, "Oh, isn't this great?" That word is far more powerful than that. We'll talk about it. It really does indeed shake things up. And when we talk about authority, well, let's just quickly recap once again. The gospel is about Jesus. That's what the first verse of Mark's gospel tells us. And Jesus is preaching the gospel. That's what verse 14 tells us in this gospel. And the gospel has authority attached to it because it's attached to Jesus and because it comes from God the Father. Therefore, this kind of authority, the authority attached to Jesus, the authority about Jesus, the authority of the voice of God speaking, truly indeed does kind of shake things up. How does it do that? Well, that's the outline for this morning. We've got 3 points. How the gospel authority shakes things up. Point number one, this kind of authority challenges the accepted understanding of truth. This kind of authority challenges the accepted, quotations, understanding of truth, verses 21 and 22. Gospel authority that shakes things up, what it does is it challenges and it defeats false authority. True gospel authority to shake things up, it challenges and it defeats false authority. And thirdly, gospel authority shakes things up because it focuses us on the real person of Jesus Christ. When you see who this Jesus is, boy, it makes some changes in your thinking and in your life, hopefully. So let's go into this passage this morning and we'll examine this and we'll start with the first 2 verses, 21 and 22. They, now we're talking about Jesus and the 4 apostles that he's called, and there might have even been a few other disciples attached to him at this point in time. They went into Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum becomes Jesus' base of operations while he does his 3-year earthly ministry. Capernaum in the north, up on the northwest corner by the Sea of Galilee, is where Jesus works. It's a big town. It's actually a small city, about 10,000 inhabitants. And it's a very strategic place. If you remember Isaiah's prophecy when he talks about a great light would dawn upon the Gentiles and that in Galilee this light would break forth, along Capernaum, along that stretch of the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, that big lake up there, it runs an international trade route. So for Jesus to get the gospel moving on that international trade route means that the news is going to spread all throughout the Gentile world. This is strategically done. We have another one of the immediatelys of Mark. I've told you there's 41 of those in this gospel. Sometimes they indicate a time frame immediately in terms of right now, but most often what they do is they say, "Hey, pay special attention to this." So immediately, what happens? On the Sabbath. Ah, here we go. What is the Sabbath, by the way? And no, it's not Sunday. The Sabbath for the Jews was the 7th day of the week. It was the day on which God rested. All of creation was complete, and God rested, and God gave the Sabbath to man as a special day in which man would not have to work and do all the mundane, usual things, but the Sabbath was designed so that man could spend 1 day a week enjoying time focused upon God, worshiping him, enjoying time with the family. It was designed to be a glorious special day. Unfortunately, Jewish tradition had taken that away. Instead of emphasizing what God created the Sabbath for, they emphasized all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they had interpreted the idea of don't work. See, the idea of don't work was don't just do your regular stuff. Keep it special was what the Sabbath was all about. But they were saying, no, you can't do anything. You can't drink more than a swallowful of water. You can't walk more than a kilometer. You can't lift more than, a tiny little load. They actually took the Sabbath and made it into a miserable experience of don'ts. God had intended it to be a glorious experience of spending time with him. on the Sabbath. Why is it important to mention the Sabbath? Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is God's day. Have you ever noticed how many miracles Jesus did on the Sabbath? In fact, I sometimes think that he had a little day timer there, and every Saturday he had marked, it's a Sabbath, tick off another Pharisee, do something miraculous. When they challenged him, what did he say? He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, because I am God and this is God's day. Hey! So it's on the Sabbath when he goes into the synagogue, but what's he going to do here? He's not going to begin with a healing on the Sabbath, though healing will certainly be part of this Sabbath. He enters into the synagogue to teach. Now, the synagogue in Capernaum, if you get a chance to go to Israel, this is one of the places. Capernaum is a small area of ruins. There isn't much of a town left. But what there is a pretty spectacular ruin of a synagogue. It's not the synagogue that Jesus would have been in. This is a synagogue built in the third or the fourth century, but it's built basically on top of the foundation of the old synagogue that Jesus would have been in at that point in time. You can tell the difference because the old synagogue was built with the black basalt stone of the area, and the new synagogue is built with some white limestone. It looks quite different, but you can see the old outline of the synagogue. And it's a big place here. Capernaum was a big town, 10,000. Do any of you remember who built the Capernaum synagogue? Luke chapter 7, there was a delegation of Jews that went to Jesus to plead for a particular individual. There was a centurion, a Roman, Gentile. And they said, Jesus, he's got a servant that's near death. Please consider him. Why? Because he built our synagogue for us. Now stop and think about this. A centurion Gentile builds the synagogue in Capernaum. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? By the way, when Jesus is ready to go and the centurion hears about it, he says, you don't have to come here. Just give the word. Why? Because I'm a man who understands authority. And all you have to do is say the word because I understand authority. And what did Jesus say? Whoa, this guy understands more than most of Israel does. And he's just an outsider, a Gentile. But authority is important in the gospel. He is teaching at this synagogue. Now, it was common in those days for, the synagogue actually is sort of it's a place of worship, but it's not the temple. They only had one temple in Jerusalem, and you couldn't get there every Sabbath. So this was the place where Jews met to worship and to pray and to study. And it was commonplace for them to welcome visiting rabbis to come and speak out of their pulpit. Was sort of a great honor. And Jesus was extended this courtesy. By this point in time, there must have been some word about his teaching ministry. He's already been teaching about the kingdom. And so they invite him to come and to teach. Now, what is Jesus teaching? We already know that it's time to repent, is point one, and the kingdom is here, therefore believe in the gospel. That's point two. But what Mark does is doesn't tell us anything about what the content is here, does he? You notice that? He began to teach, but he doesn't tell us what he taught. Because Mark's emphasis here is that we would really look at the response to the teaching. So verse 22 says, hey, they were amazed. They being the regular Jews of Capernaum who were part of that synagogue that Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching. Now, we've got to talk a little bit about that word amazed. I said before that it's not just a pleasant surprise and a delightful little thing. The word amazed there is a compound word in the Greek, and it's very strong, and it means to strike out of one's senses. Like they bang the idea right out of your head. Whoa! In other words, when Jesus preached and taught there, it had impact, didn't it? It was like he was throwing something at them that was so new and so amazing that they were, boom, knocked back by it. Literally struck out of their senses. It means to disturb you, to shock you, to overwhelm you. That's why I say he shook them up by what he taught. But what they were shook up with was not only what he taught, but by the way he taught. It says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Authority and shaken up. Kind of goes together in this passage. They were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as a scribe. Now, what's the difference between preaching and preaching? Guess it depends what you're doing. If in the course of teaching and preaching, the ideas and the truth of God are coming through clearly, and God's word is being openly declared and explained so that you can understand, that's one kind of preaching. But if in the course of so-called preaching, what you get is a whole bunch of human ideas and a whole bunch of human opinions, boy, that's very different than God's opinion being expressed. In those days when a scribe, and a scribe here is not just somebody who writes it down, this is sort of a very learned, educated individual who would take it upon themselves to interpret the word of God. In those days when a scribe preached, he did not preach directly from a biblical text. What he would do is he would quote the other rabbis. So you could have a whole sermon of Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so argues as Rabbi so-and-so here, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and at the end of it you've heard all about the rabbis and all about the human opinions, but you sometimes wondered, where was God's word in that message? When Jesus taught, do you think Jesus taught God's word? Not only did Jesus teach God's word, Jesus was God. I mean, his words were God's words. Jesus so often challenged his critics by saying, you have heard it said, and otherwise the rabbis have said this, but I tell you, the word says, and he'd hit them between the eyes with it, and this shook people up. It is significant when people hear God's opinion on a particular subject as opposed to just hearing a human opinion on a particular subject. And woe is the church today, because I know of far too many churches, and this is a criticism, I understand, that spend far too much time expressing human opinions and don't seem to have any time to express God's opinion. You actually have to preach from the Word to preach what God says. Otherwise, all you're doing is inspirational talks. Be careful. What inspires us is not necessarily God's truth. Often what we like in terms of human opinion, the old itchy ear scratching thing. Jesus knows God's word. Jesus teaches God's word. The synagogues were filled with human opinions, but when the truth of God's word came to them, it shook them up. You see, this was not the accepted understanding of truth. The idea is that they're all going, is that true? Boy, that makes me feel uncomfortable. What would we do with something like that? That's not the way I heard it before. Sadly, even in today's church, the accepted method of understanding the truth is, does that sound like what all the other preachers are preaching? Boy, folks, that's the last way you want to interpret what is true. Does that sound like what everybody else is doing? Because that would just mean that the human opinion just keeps going through. You see, we have what we would call an accepted understanding of things. Because we've been taught certain things, certain ways all our lives, we just, after a while, assume them to be true. Let me shake you up here a little bit this morning with an example. I know that in the youth Bible study, they've been trying to shake things up. I know it's kind of working because people are shaken up. But in particular, they have given the youth a very well-known Bible verse. And they have then put it into biblical context so that you actually get the proper understanding of it. Here's the Bible verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him. What does that mean? Well, folks, I'm guilty here this morning, because over the course of the years that I've been here, I've probably preached this thing 20 times wrong. But a few years ago, I had the privilege and the opportunity to go through Romans and actually study it in Greek and see what the context actually said. And all of a sudden, it kind of smacked me in the head. You remember to strike the ideas out of your head? I was amazed at what the text actually said. Because most of us look at Romans 8:28 and we say, well, the subject of this is all things. And what does God do with all the things of our lives? Well, he works them for good to those who love him. Therefore, don't sweat any problems that you've got, because eventually God will turn all your problems into good. By the way, when you tell that to somebody who's in the midst of an extreme hardship or they've lost someone that they've loved, you might as well be throwing a bucket of ice water on them. And you haven't understood the passage. Because if you take that passage in context, it doesn't just mean that, generally speaking, God is going to work everything to good. Now, God is sovereign. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. He is sovereign. He is capable of working through all things. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 means something rather different, because we stop the verse way too soon. We don't even finish out the context of the verse. We don't finish the verse, let alone look at the context. What is the rest of the verse? By the way, all things is not the subject. The subject of the verse is that God has a purpose to call people to himself. That's the subject of the verse. And what's the point of the verse? That those who love God. Who, by the way, are those who love God? Oh, there's this special group of people in the world that aren't so tainted by sin that they actually love God in and of themselves. Nonsense! Anybody who loves God for one reason and one reason only. It's because they have been called by God. And because God has done incredible work in the background to get them to the point where they begin to love God. And so when you read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose, then you go to verse 29 and verse 30, and you see what the purpose of God is. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Hey, what's going on here? God works all those things so that people can actually begin to love him. Now, does that make it less of a verse? No, that makes it even a better verse. It says that God loves us so much that he chose us despite who we are. We're rotten sinners, and God in his grace chose us. He called us. He redeemed us. He keeps us. He's going to glorify us. It's incredible. But it talks about very specific things there in the purpose of God's calling of his people who eventually love him because of that calling. It's not just a general little verse that says, oh, the Lord's going to work all things out. Now, are some of you shaken up by that statement? You're going to go, that's not what I've been taught. Pastor Brian, I've heard you say 20 times. Pastor Brian was wrong those 20 times. I can freely admit that. Because the word says what the word actually says. You take it in context. By the way, chapter 8, I think it's verse 18 that says, you know what? I don't consider that any of these present sufferings are worth comparing. So we're not talking about present sufferings. Oh man, the context just blows that interpretation out of the water. Okay, having said that, you know what? The reality is that truth, real truth, authoritative truth, kind of disturbs us. It kind of challenges the accepted understanding. And the truth of the gospel most certainly challenges the accepted understanding of truth. Because God's opinion disturbs human opinion. Straight truth from the word of God shakes things up. God's word has that kind of authority behind it. And Jesus went way beyond the rituals and the gestures and the outward appearances when he preached. He preached to the heart and to the reality of a situation. And he preached, as they say, with authority. Now, let's continue on, verse 23. So the synagogue service is going along. They're disturbed by this new teaching. They're wondering what's happening. And all of a sudden, oh, there's a new dynamic. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. What's he doing there? Maybe he was just a visitor. I'm suggesting he probably wasn't. Maybe he was a member in good standing in this synagogue. The enemy plants agents all over the place. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now, this directly contrasts with Jesus at his baptism, where the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him. And Jesus now operates together with the Holy Spirit. He's not filled by the Holy Spirit. He's God together with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are a team working together. You've got an unclean spirit. That, by the way, is how the Jews defined a demon, an unclean spirit. And in the middle of this glorious authoritative teaching, there's an interruption. As the unclean spirit, as this demon cries out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Why does he call him Jesus of Nazareth? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, to call anybody from Nazareth is an insult. Nazareth is a miserable, rotten little place. That's what I keep telling you. Remember what Nathanael said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It had a reputation in those days. Nazareth is where they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff because he wouldn't do tricks for them. It is a miserable, hostile little place. What business do we have with each other? Let's redefine this. In other words, leave us alone, is what the demons are saying. And I don't know whether there's multiple demons here or whether this demon is just speaking representatively on behalf of all the evil forces. But what's happening here? We have a confrontation, don't we? The Son of God in teaching, and there is a son of evil, small s. By the way, it was thought in the ancient world that if you knew somebody's full name and you declared their full name, somehow you had some power over them. You know when your mom gets mad at you and she calls you by all your names? Kind of exercising a little authority? There was a thought in that time, especially in dealing with evil spirits, that if you knew the full name of the evil spirit, you declared it, somehow you had authority over it. Well, here the evil spirit's trying to spin that backwards. And he's talking about, I know who you are, you're Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, does that mean that he has domination over Jesus? Not close. He says, what business do we have with each other? Leave me alone. Leave us alone. Have you come to destroy us? Now, let's talk a little bit about the dynamic between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. Is there any love between them? No. What is the eventual outcome of the encounter between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit? One's going down. And it's never the Holy Spirit. It's always the evil spirit. Have you come to destroy us? By the way, is part of the gospel the destruction of the forces of evil? Absolutely. This is part of what Mark is telling us in the gospel. Mark has a spiritual dynamic that is just behind the scenes all the way through his gospel. We sometimes think that all there is this physical dynamic, these relationships between human beings. There is much more going on behind the scenes than we realize. There's a great spiritual dynamic. Jesus comes in immediately after his baptism. The Spirit leads him to be tempted. You know what? The fight is on. By the way, when we say the fight is on, actually what we're saying is the domination has begun. For the King of Kings does not even have to fight against the forces of evil. He simply utters words, and they go down. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, how accurate is he with that statement? Boy, he's laser accurate with this, isn't he? What's the problem with this statement? Do you really want a demon doing your PR? Remember when Paul was ministering and he's got a gal following him and she's declaring that Paul is a servant of Jesus the Most High, and after a while Paul, enough of this, and casts out the demon. You don't need demonic forces advertising for you. It doesn't work well anyway. Jesus certainly doesn't need it. But the demon is bang on with his assessment here. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is the Holy One of God. By the way, who is the Holy One? That always refers to God. Here, the Holy One of God, he is saying, yes, you indeed are the Son of God. That's how we started the gospel. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, the gospel challenges the power of the enemies of God. Do the enemies of God have power? Yeah, sure they do. At this point in time, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are operating together. But the reality is that which human beings possess the Holy Spirit? Is there an indwelling Holy Spirit in any human being at this point in time? The answer is no. When Jesus defeats the enemy, I mean, the enemy is trying to trick him up and tempt him and lie to him and get him to break away from the mission for the whole 3 years of his earthly ministry. Jesus goes to the cross. He soundly defeats the powers of evil at the cross. And then Jesus does something even more incredible when he gives the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession to each and every believer. When each and every believer possesses the Holy Spirit, how does each and every believer now deal with the powers of evil? The Holy Spirit is in us. We can still be lied to by the powers of evil, but they certainly don't have power over us. Anyway, I know who you are, O Holy One of God. But it's a challenge, is it not? How does Jesus deal with him? Well, see, the exorcists of that day had all kinds of rituals and formulas and incantations, and they did all kinds of strange stuff, you know, because you had to do this because it was such a great fight to remove an evil spirit. Notice how Jesus deals with this. It says, and Jesus rebuked him. That, by the way, is a nice statement of authority. A greater authority rebukes a lesser being. Jesus rebukes him. And what does he say? Actually, it's five little words. Quiet. Silence. And come out of him. Dynamically translated, it either means muzzle your mouth or shut up. No, you don't want to say that because that's not nice. But muzzle it and out. And in a last pathetic act of resistance, the evil spirit throws this poor guy onto the ground. He convulses and out lots of noise, and out he comes with a cry and he's gone. Wow. How do the enemies of God fare against the Son of God? They don't. The Son of God says, be gone. And though there's a little theatrics and a little, you know, drama queen thing going on here, they're gone. The gospel eventually destroys the power of all God's enemies. At the cross, a certain amount was destroyed. With the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers, boy, I tell you, it's restricted. And the day is coming when Jesus shall come and reset his kingdom completely, and all the forces of evil will be destroyed. Now, gospel authority shakes things up because it challenges and it defeats false authority. The evil forces, the forces of the devil and his demons, they claim authority on this earth. In fact, remember, Jesus got a tremendous statement from Satan. If you read Luke's account of the temptation in Luke chapter 4, Satan at one point in time says, all the kingdoms in the world have been given to me. Lie! What else would you expect from this guy? He lies all the time. Lie, as if he has been given all his authority. He has usurped authority, and in the sense that he has influence and that people follow the forces of evil, there is a certain amount of authority and power. There's there not? But it's not because God said, oh, it's all the authority is yours now. From the beginning of time, all authority belongs to God. God gave it to his Son. The Son gives us some authority here and there, but the Son still says, you know, all authority is mine. That's good to know. I don't want all the authority. I haven't got the capacity to deal with all authority. Jesus maintains that authority, and the evil ones have to go. Mark's focus here is on authority. Did the authority shake things up? Well, it did for this poor guy who was demon-possessed. He challenged and he defeated the false authority. And once again, what does verse 27 tell us? Well, they are all amazed. There's that word again. It's like smack to the head one more time. Oh, did you see that? Not only is there teaching with authority, but when he speaks to the unclean spirits, they have to obey him. Wow. Now, they were all amazed. That word there is, they were all dumbstruck. They were all offended. They were all disturbed. It's all mixed together there. And so they had a debate. Some of your versions say they had a dispute because everybody took a different read and a different conclusion from this. Now, they began by talking about what? They began by talking about Jesus' teaching and the casting out of the evil spirit, the two actions that had happened. So they debated amongst themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority, and he commands even the evil, unclean spirits, and they obey him. But I think as the debate went on, it kind of moved from the actions that had happened in terms of the teaching and the casting out of the spirit, and it began to focus on the person who had actually done this. Because it says, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Ah, the Jews had some concept of a prophet or a special one of God operating in God's power. That was part of their history. But the Jews really did not have a place a framework to handle this type of thing that was happening here. Because not only does Jesus operate in God's power, Jesus is God. That is new to their thinking, that God walks among them, that the Son of God is Jesus of Nazareth, that when he utters a single word, quiet, the forces of evil, all of them combined, cannot do but obey what he has said. That when he teaches, he doesn't teach about God, he teaches as God with the words of God, and they are amazed at what he says. You can imagine that they never forgot this little day in Capernaum, and the day is just beginning. Because there are healings, and there are more casting out of spirits coming, and there's going to be a full day before this day is done. And what happens? It says, immediately the news about him. There it is. What does the gospel do, ladies and gentlemen? If you only know about Jesus, and if you're only concerned about the things that Jesus can do for you, you know what? You've missed the gospel. Because the gospel is calling you into a relationship with Jesus. What did Jesus say? He did not just say, read my teachings, hear about my history and my great works, and that's good enough. Jesus said, come to me. You must be in a relationship with me. I mean, he expresses this in unbelievable ways. Last week at the men's retreat and here in the sanctuary, you should have heard that sermon on John chapter 6, where Jesus starts talking about you need to be eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And you're going, this is horrifying. What Jesus is saying is that you need to be so connected with him, just like the way you're connected with your food. It goes into you and it becomes part of you. You go into Jesus, you become part of him. By the way, we're going to spend time looking at that next week on Thanksgiving at the Lord's Supper. I'm looking forward to working through John 6, those words with us a little bit. But he says the news about him, because the gospel is all about presenting the real person of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel is about history, and the gospel is about what Jesus did, and the gospel is about great promises, but above all things and beyond all things, the gospel is clearly focused on the real person of Jesus Christ, and it is a call to be joined to him. And so gospel authority shakes things up by focusing us on the real person of Jesus. It's all about him. We sing songs like that. Now, as we close this morning, I want you to consider just a couple things. I keep telling you, the gospel is about the authority of Jesus. Stop and think this morning that Jesus' word is the authoritative standard for all truth. That's why they were so blown away by what he said. Jesus' word is the authoritative standard for all truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, says Jesus. The gospel is all about the authority of Jesus, because his authority is authority over all spiritual powers. From the greatest to the least, all spiritual powers in all places bend the knee to him. They can do no else. And the beauty of the gospel is that it teaches us that only Jesus can release the captives held in the bondage of evil. Boy, that's a beautiful thing to remember. And once Jesus has released them, can they be retaken by the enemy? No. And the gospel is all about the authority of Jesus. Last point. Because his authority is actually found in who he is. He is the Son of God. Because he is God, he possesses the authority of God. And the scripture tells us that the authority that the Father has, the Father has given to him. He truly is the King of Kings. He truly is the Lord of Lords. He truly is the Son of God. All authority belongs to me, says Jesus. And part of that authority is when he calls, come to me. By the way, those who were seeing the authority of Jesus, do you think it was having an effect on their hearts and their minds? Because the authority of Jesus Christ says, come to me. It is the beginning of the moving of the gospel in Galilee.